You again this morning. I would invite you to open up in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to continue. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. I apologize. I took 1 week out of the pulpit and I don't know what I'm doing. We've been trekking through Ephesians for quite some time. I know we took a couple of breaks. We had an annual mission Sunday and then I was gone last week. My wife and I and our daughter, we went down to Lexington and worship with our brothers and sisters down there. And so we're going to get back into Ephesians, though. And we're sort of right in the middle of chapter 4. But for the sake of sort of catching all of us up to speed, I want to actually begin reading in verse 1. So I'm going to read in your hearing Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through verse 16. This is the word of God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. There's no shortage of examples in our particular culture of just flat-out pervasive immaturity. I'll give you just a couple of quick examples that I'm thinking of. We might think of the man-child who can shave. Think about this. And in a bygone era, he would have already been married, had children, and served in a war. But instead, he lives at home in his mother's basement and plays video games. For some reason, he can't seem to keep a job. I assure you, it's never his fault. Another indicator of this is to consider those who dress half their age. 50-year-olds who dress like they are 20 are not cool. They are immature. You also see this with elementary-age children. If you've ever been to Walmart, then you've witnessed a full-on nuclear meltdown from some 8-year-old because he doesn't get what he wants. He's rolling around on the ground, he's sobbing, he's banging his fists, all because mom took away his iPhone. Of course, the list could go on and on. The point is that immaturity is alive and well. And we should add that this immaturity is a tragedy. And the reason that it is a tragedy is because God wants us to grow up. In a lot of ways, that's what maturity is, right? It is you and I growing up. Well, the same principle applies here in the church. As individual Christians and as a church, we are called to mature. Now, if you remember from a few weeks back, we've been thinking about some of the marks of a healthy church. We've seen from Ephesians chapter 4 that there are three such marks. In verses 1 through 6, we saw how a healthy church is one that is serious about unity. several weeks back, we saw how a healthy church is shaped for diversity. That was verses 7 through 12. This morning, we are going to focus our attention on verses 13 through 16. And what we're going to see is how a healthy church is one that is striving toward maturity. And so that's the truth we're going to be challenged with, convicted by, and confronted over. There is a call here for the church to strive toward maturity. Let me just say here at the front end and let all of us remember, it is for this reason that Christ has given to his church the gifts that he has given. When you look back at verse 11 and we read of apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherd teachers, you might ask yourself, well, why on earth has Christ been so gracious? Why would he bestow all of these gifts upon his church? Well, we know what the answer is not. We know what the answer is not. It's not so that you and I can just be really smart. It's not so that we can impress people. It's not so that we can thump people with all of our Bible information. It's not so that you can put your earbuds in and go to the gym and listen to great preaching. The aim here is not merely information, but transformation. Christ didn't, I repeat, did not, verse 9, descend into the lower regions of the earth. Right? He didn't robe himself with flesh. He didn't die on a tree. He wasn't raised 3 days later. He didn't ascend into heaven. He wasn't crowned king of all of creation. He didn't open up his hands and then pour out these gifts upon the church so that you and I could merely have some additional factoids about him. That's not what it's about. It's not about you and I sort of gravitating to some abstract thought where we kind of learn something new and fun, and then we go back on our merry way, returning to our comfortable and convenient lives, unaffected and unchanged. In reality, Christ has redeemed us by his precious blood. And what God is doing then, in the church through his Spirit, what he's doing through these sort of faithful, word-oriented gifts, again, those found in verse 11, what he's doing is maturing us. God is doing this, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What I want you to see, church, is that Christ has given us these leaders, Christ has given us these gifts so that we would be equipped for the work of ministry, so that you, as a member of this church, would be equipped to go and do what God has called you to do, both inside these walls and outside these walls. That's what Christ is doing in us and among us and through us. He's working in our midst so that we would be a people who grow up. And that's the context, that's the flow here of Ephesians 4. So according to Paul, what will this growing up look like? What does a mature church look like? And Paul gives us three answers. First, he says in verse 13, until we all attain, here it is, to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Another way to say that would be this. Maturity is you and I having unified convictions about Christ and about his gospel. That's what Paul means when he speaks there in verse 13 of the faith. He doesn't mean like the faith that you have, like the subjective feelings in your body. He means the faith as in who Christ is. And when he speaks of the Son of God in verse 13, of course, that is Christ. So maturity is you and I as a church having unified convictions, again, about the faith, about the gospel, and about Christ. Let's not skate past this too quickly. This really is one of the evidences of grace in our midst. We will know the gospel. We will love the gospel. We will proclaim the gospel. We will live in light of the gospel. And the gospel, of course, it revolves around Christ. It revolves around the Son of God. So that means that we will know who Christ is. We will love Christ. We will proclaim Christ. We will live in light of Christ. We have to begin to grasp this. And we have to begin to grasp it with both hands. You and I, our unity here this morning, it is not found upon common interests. The source of our unity together this morning isn't some kind of worldly or pragmatic thing. It is Christ. Which means that as we strive toward maturity, we will strive to keep the main things the main things. And lest we zig when we ought to zag, the main things are not, I repeat, not our experience. The main things are not our subjective feelings. The main things are not our personal piety. The main thing is Christ and Him crucified. That's the main thing. The main thing is that the Son of God was nailed to a tree. And on that tree, the bloody Christ is exposed to the very wrath of God against sin. And as that blood falls from our Savior, and as the dirt below absorbs that blood, our redemption is accomplished. That's what we hold on to. That's what we white knuckle and refuse to let go. That is the faith that unites us, not just to God sort of one-on-one, but that is the faith that unites us one to another. As we strive toward maturity, Paul mentions second mature manhood. You see this there in the middle of verse 13. Until we all attain to mature manhood. And again, what Paul means here is that we would grow up. Maybe I can put it like this. I think we can all agree there is something cute about a toddler sort of walking around like he's drunk, right? Just babbling silly little words that have very little resemblance to anything in the English language. It's so cute. There's little bubbles and drool here and there. They fart. It's the cutest thing in the world. If you're 30 and you're doing that, it's not cute anymore. It's sad. It's an embarrassment. Such an individual has significant problems, deficiencies, right? Part of us, some of us have been Christians for 30 years. And we look like toddlers. We act like toddlers. We live like toddlers. Christ would say, it's time for us to mature. It's time for us to grow up. Specifically in terms of our character. Our character. It's been a while, but if you go all the way back and you think your minds all the way back to the beginning of the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 4. You remember? Part of our election includes us being holy and blameless. Holy and blameless. And those are no doubt ethical categories, right? And so what this means is that the triune God, He has not just saved us, praise God, but He has also sanctified us. And so that means that with the indwelling presence and power of the Spirit within us, we should be maturing spiritually speaking. Our character ought to be being transformed. But by God's grace, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you should be able to think back, look back 10 years ago. And you should be able to say, I have been maturing and growing in grace. And if you're here this morning and you're looking at your own life and you're a relatively young or new believer and you're thinking, I am a wreck, welcome to the party. By God's grace, in 10 years from now, we will be able to look back and see the work that God has done in your life. We ought to be being transformed. And it's worth pointing out that really, in a lot of ways, what follows in the rest of the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, chapter 5 and chapter 6. In a lot of ways, it's sort of Paul showcasing for us what this mature character looks like. Right? So chapters 1, 2, and 3, we see all these wonderful truths about the gospel and who God is and what he has done in Christ. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul is saying, well, now this is what it looks like for the Christian to live in light of the gospel of grace. It looks like, Ephesians 4, 25, putting away falsehood. It looks like, Ephesians 4, 29, corrupting talk being absent among us. It means that we'll be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Ephesians 4:32. Maturity will look like you and I turning away from sexual sin and leaning into purity. Ephesians 5:3. This maturity will take the shape of husbands laying down their lives for their wives and wives submitting to their husbands. Ephesians 5:22-33. Children will obey their parents. Ephesians 6:1. Bondservants will respect and serve their masters, and masters will care for their bondservants. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. You see, this is what maturity looks like. It looks like our character, how we live, being transformed. Let me give you the third way that we'll strive toward maturity. It's found there at the end of verse 13. Paul says, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The mouthful. What Paul means is simply this. We will come to look like our Savior. Right? So in our lives and in our relationships, again, both inside and outside the church, we as a people will come to reflect the virtues of Jesus Christ. You might remember that Paul sort of gets at this in his letter to the Roman Christians. He says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 to the church that we have been predestined to be conformed to what? To the image of his Son. Is that not staggering? What is the goal? What is the end? What is the aim of redemption, church? The goal for the church is that we would resemble Christ. So I ask you again, what does maturity look like? As we really strive for it, as we press into it, what will its defining marks be? Let me summarize all that we've seen thus far this morning with just three words. Conviction, character, and Christ-likeness. Conviction, character, and Christ-likeness. That, church, is how we measure spiritual maturity. Not how many Bible verses have you memorized. Not do you listen to Christian radio in the car. Not do you have five kids and they all have Bible names. Not any of that. We measure spiritual maturity by conviction and character and Christ-likeness. Now, you might think to yourself, okay, but sort of what is the net gain of all of this maturity that you speak of? Some of you are at this age, you are maturing, you are sort of in that odd transition from sort of a child to a young adult. We've invented this classification of adolescence, so we don't really know what to do with you yet. And you're sort of at that age, you might be getting a driver's license, you might be getting a cell phone, depending on how your parents feel about these things, right? So they're sort of, as we mature, we get stuff, right? Well, what does it mean for the church to mature? What do we get? Well, what we get is security and stability. What we get is security and stability. To see this, notice how Paul connects this idea of maturity in verse 13 to the consequence of it in verse 14. He writes in verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So don't miss the contrast here. In verse 13, we are to strive to mature manhood That's in verse 13. And that is opposed to, in verse 14, remaining children. You see the contrast? And in the context, it's not like there's something inherently wrong with children. That's not what Paul is saying. But what we should recognize is that children are gullible. Right? I mean, children are, by definition, immature. And because they are immature, they are often vulnerable. Right? This is why you do not leave your 6-year-old son or daughter home by themselves and go off for a day trip. And because children are immature and vulnerable, they tend to be easily manipulated and taken advantage of. How else do you explain Uncle Jim being able to convince little Tommy that he has his nose? Right? Children are easy to take advantage of. So what Paul is saying is that the net gain of our maturity is that we will not be vulnerable. We will not be immature. We will be secure. We will be safe. We will be grounded. We will no longer, again, verse 14, be children. Instead of being vulnerable, maturity means we'll be discerning. We'll no longer be susceptible. Now we are secure. This is what maturity gets us. I also mentioned how maturity carries with it this idea of stability. I'm getting that from the language of the Apostle Paul in verse 14. Look what he writes. So that we may no longer be children, and look at the language, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about, right? Do you see the picture that Paul is painting? Is that being tossed and carried about? It's the idea of instability, right? Last summer, our family visited Willowa Lake. It was a wonderful decision. One of the bad decisions that was made was my insistence upon renting one of those silly paddle boats. If you've ever done that, it was fun for about 3 minutes. And then I'm just exhausted. You should know this took place last summer during that awful heat wave that we were having. They were having the same one in Oregon that we were having here in Washington. And our cabin that we rented did not have air conditioning. So it was 95 or 96 degrees up there. And so I went to bed hot. I woke up hot. I was hot all day, every day. And my wife, Lord bless her, tried talking me out of this. But I said, we need to rent a paddle boat. So we get in this paddle boat. And we're paddling and we're paddling and we're paddling. And I am exhausted. I'm taking my hat off. And I'm sticking it in the lake and putting it back on. Sweat is pouring off of me. And then I have one of those moments, because I'm really intelligent, as we're halfway out the lake, I have to turn this jalopy around and pedal it all the way back. And then as this is happening, Oakley is giving wonderful commentary, because there's these motorboats that are buzzing by us. Daddy, how come they're going so fast? Well, it's because they run on gasoline and ours runs on feet. And again, I'm not being silly. If you've ever been in one of these paddle boats and there's other boats motoring around you, they're sending waves over to you. And so here we are. I'm trying to finagle this thing and maneuver it so that we don't flip over. And these waves are hitting us and we're doing one of these. And I'm thinking to myself, the thought enters my mind, I'm going to have to jump out of this thing, rescue my girls, tow this thing back to shore. I'm going to lose my deposit. Everything about this. It was the epitome of instability. We were altogether less than stable. We were tossed to and fro. We were carried about. And what Paul is saying is that that is what it is like spiritually to be spiritually immature. You don't feel like there's any solid ground under you. Everything's always sort of moving and shaking. You just sort of feel like you're tossed to and fro. The question then becomes, well, what exactly tosses the spiritually immature around? These gullible children, what are they in danger of believing? In the middle of verse 14 answers, every wind of doctrine or human cunning or craftiness in deceitful schemes. What's Paul saying? He's saying the spiritually immature tend to be led around and led astray by the latest theological fad. And that is because they lack discernment. And because they lack discernment, they are easy prey for ravenous wolves. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, what might some of these examples look like? And the honest answer is, well, the list is legion. False gospels, they are a dime a dozen these days, especially with the internet's ability to proliferate this sort of cyanide. So, at the risk of being misunderstood, indulge me for a moment. For starters, God isn't really a Trinity. That devilish and complicated doctrine, it was invented by those at the Council of Nicaea. Truth be told, God is actually just one person. Or he's actually just three gods. Or he's actually just energy. Or he's actually just that tree outside. I mean, who can know anyway? It's not like we can really know who God is. After all, we are materialists. And unless you can put God under a microscope, which you can't, then chances are God doesn't exist in the first place. And even if he did exist, it's not like us finite creatures could sort of peek behind the curtain. Speaking of this so-called God, we know this for certain. He actually did not make the world by speaking it into existence. We actually know now for certain that everything that you see and everything that you are, it is the result of some evolutionary processes. Nor should you believe for a moment that the Holy Scriptures are sufficient, clear, authoritative, or necessary. Why would you believe that anyway? You have to know that the Bible is riddled with errors. At best, the Bible is nothing more than purely human musings of an ancient people. So why would you build your lives upon what they say? You do understand that these guys thought the earth was flat, right? Why would you trust anything that they have to say? You should also know that the eternal Son of God was not actually born of the Virgin Mary, nor did God really become a man in the person of Jesus Christ. This whole Christmas thing that y'all get so worked up about, don't you know that Constantine invented it in the 4th century? Instead, the thing about Jesus is this. He was actually just a very learned rabbi who taught us how to live. He is what we would call today a moral teacher. And that's assuming that he actually even existed in the first place. Chances are he probably did. It used to be thought that the cross was where God's wrath was poured out upon his Son. Wrath that was in response to the sin of humanity. But we sophisticated Westerners now know that such a view is much too antiquated. After all, God has no wrath against us. God loves us. The cross, then, it wasn't a demonstration of justice or righteousness or holiness. Don't think for a moment that Jesus was actually some sort of sacrificial substitute. In reality, all that Jesus' death on the cross does is show us how valuable we are. I should also add, he didn't get up from the dead. At least not physically, not bodily. And we know this because how many of you have ever seen someone dead get up? Right? We all know that dead people don't rise. So therefore, it's not like Jesus exited the tomb. But do not forget, there is good news in this message. He did rise in our hearts. And so that should inspire all of us to live better lives. It's also more than apparent to us modern enlightened individuals that there are many, many paths to God. To suggest even for a moment that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. To say that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Can we all admit that's a bit too restrictive? Dare I say it's bigoted and racist. What really matters then is not so much you putting your personal faith in Jesus Christ. What matters most is that you try really hard and that you are sincere. That's what God, whoever this God is, we don't want to be overly dogmatic. That's what this sort of fuzzy God is really looking for. Just be sincere. Let me also say something about this push of conversions. We need to back off a little bit. The prophets, the apostles, even Jesus himself, it is true in one sense that they called people to repent of their sins. But again, Scripture is riddled with errors, so we don't really know what they actually said. Besides that, to demand people turn from their sin, that seems really harsh. Besides, who's to define what sin is anyway? I have my truth, and you have your truth. In a related vein, to suggest that regeneration, or this idea of being born again, is actually a work of God and God alone. This idea that it is God who takes out your heart of stone and grants you a new heart. A heart that hates sin and wants to turn from it. And a heart that loves Christ and wants to turn toward Him. That whole idea of thinking is a bit too rigid as well. In fact, if you think about it, it actually reeks of fatalism. What you have to understand, and this might sound a little bit crass, but we just have to speak plainly, is that we actually convert ourselves. At the end of the day, it is up to us, isn't it? Whether you accept or reject Christ's gracious offer, it all comes down to our personal free will decision. Now, don't get me wrong. Grace is there. Grace sort of gets it started. But ultimately, at the end of the day, my salvation is in my hands. And if it's not in my hands, then I just become a robot and God becomes some moral monster. And this whole idea that justification by grace is by grace alone through faith alone, that too will not do. It will not do for at least two reasons. On the one hand, if you preach that sort of stuff, it will promote all kinds of licentiousness. And I think we can all agree that given the tumultuous times in which we live, we need good and upright citizens. Then second, to suggest that we are justified by grace alone through faith alone, well, that would mean that Christ is the one who actually saves us apart from our works. But that can't be right. You see, justification is not so much about God declaring ungodly people righteous as it is about you and I becoming better people. You have to know that the determining factor for whether you will enter heaven is if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. Speaking of heaven and the afterlife, we've also come to see the error of our ways with respect to hell. This arcane idea of punishment, and not just punishment, but dare I say, eternal punishment. This horrific and monstrous idea, it was obviously birthed to us from those melancholy Puritans. They hated themselves. They loved to be downers, so they invented hell to ruin everyone else's day. Which means that you, my friend, have nothing to fear. There is no day of wrath. There is no day of judgment. There is no day of punishment. As long as you try hard and as long as you are sincere, just do your best. What awaits you is bliss. And though it might very well cause the Puritans to roll over in their graves, thankfully, because of our progressive thinking here in the West, we've also come to recognize that things like gender and identity, these are all nothing but a social construct. In fact, as I'm thinking about it, it was probably those racist Puritans who foisted this moral straitjacket upon us in the first place. But I digress. The point is, we are now liberated. God wants each and every one of you to be happy. That is His will for you. So if you are a boy and you want to be a girl, that's fine. Or if you want to bed anything with two legs, or hey, it's the 21st century, anything with more than two legs, go for it. Why else would God give you those desires if He didn't want you to act on them? If these things were abhorrent in the sight of God, then why would it feel so good? Now, in all of this, I hope you see, church, These are just some of the worms that are dangled out in front of us. And behind each one of those worms is a barbed hook. And the immature, they bite down hard. They haven't grown up. For whatever reason, they haven't been properly discipled. Perhaps they've stiff-armed the local church. They won't heed God's word. Again, they're children. So they're vulnerable and they're susceptible and they're unstable. And therefore they're duped. This is why it is so important, and by important I mean critical, really, for us as a church to strive toward maturity. Because to circle back, because maturity will mean unified convictions among us. It will mean mature character in us. And it will mean the display of greater Christ-likeness from us. I hope you're beginning to see what it will mean is that we are secure and we are stable. That's what it means to grow up, brothers and sisters. And this growing up, it has several components to it, three to be exact. Let me give them to you. We are to grow up together. We are to grow up with truth. And we are to grow up in love. So Paul's getting at there in verses 15 and 16, right? He says, rather, again, you see the contrast, the shift. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Notice first, we grow up together. Did you notice all of the plural pronouns? Look back at verse 13. Until we all attain. Not until I, not until you, not until some, but all. Or you can look at verse 14. So that we may no longer be children. There's a corporate dimension here, isn't there? Then in verse 16, you have the mention of the whole body. Not the part of the body, the whole body. And not some joints in verse 16, but every joint. What is required for healthy growth is, middle of verse 16, each part, not some parts, each part working properly. And the end result will be, end of verse 16, it makes the body grow. So here's the deal. Christian growth does not occur in isolation. The Holy Trinity, he who is in eternal community with himself, he has not wired us to thrive apart from one another. So I say again, Christian growth does not occur in isolation. The Father did not design it to work that way. Christ did not die for rogue Christians to graduate from the local church. And the Holy Spirit doesn't work with persons only, but with a people. To see how really pervasive this is throughout Ephesians 4, think back to what we've seen over the last month or so. Think back again to how Paul described a healthy church. A healthy church is marked by spiritual unity, verses 1 through 6. Well, that seems to imply that we have to have more than one individual, right? A healthy church is also marked by spiritual diversity, verses 7 through 12. There is no diversity, there are no gifts in the church, if the various members aren't there to contribute their gifts. And then in verses 13 through 16, as we've seen in verses 15 and 16, this spiritual maturity, there is a corporate dimension to it. This is we and all and body and every. We know that Paul is talking about not just a congregant, but a congregation. Now, I know I've harped on this before, but I think it bears repeating here. And I think that it bears repeating here because this is one of our cultures and one of evangelicalism's sacred cows. So brace yourself. Individualism is a great and heinous sin. Let me flesh that out, because I want to call balls and strikes. What I mean by that is this, particularly in this context. Christians who refuse to join a local church, submit to the leadership of that church, be accountable to the congregation, and actually plug in, serve, and use the gifts that Christ has given them for their brothers and sisters, that Christian is in sin. It really is that simple. Churchless Christianity is not just an oxymoron. It's also sin. The Anglican theologian John Stott, he warns us, we must not look in these verses for inspired instruction on human anatomy or physiology. The apostle's intention, Stott writes, is not to teach us how the human body works, but rather how the body of Christ grows. And so to build on that, and really to build on the point that I think Paul is making here, the body of Christ grows together. The body of Christ grows together as our lives are woven together and as our hearts are knit together and as we serve one another and as we use our gifts on each other. That is how we grow. We grow together. We also grow second by truth. That's what Paul says there in the beginning of verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth. Unless we miss for the forest for the trees, you have to back up and see that the truth is in stark contrast with those ugly falsehoods of verse 14, right? The winds of doctrine, human cunning, deceitful schemes, all of that comes with a hiss. And Paul is saying we ought to speak the truth. What is a church except those who confess the truth? Who love the truth, who uphold the truth, who live in light of the truth, who proclaim the truth. And again, don't picture some guy staring in the mirror just repeating the Apostles' Creed to himself. Remember, this is all in the context of the corporate body. We speak the truth to one another. That's not all. Third, now, we grow up together by speaking the truth in love. Verse 15, once more now, speaking the truth in love. And I'll be honest, at this point, I can do no better than just simply directly refer again to the words of John Stott. He says, thank God there are those in the contemporary church who are determined at all costs to defend and uphold God's revealed truth. But sometimes they are clearly lacking in love. Stott presses on, when they think they smell heresy, their nose begins to twitch, their muscles ripple, and the light of battle enters their eye. And then Stott says they seem to enjoy nothing more than a fight. Now, lest you think Stott has gone soft, he then says others make the opposite mistake. They are determined at all costs to maintain and exhibit love for their brothers and sisters. But in order to do so, are prepared even to sacrifice the central truths of Revelation. Stop diagnosis. Both these tendencies are unbalanced and unbiblical. And then he warns us, truth becomes hard if it is not softened by love. And love becomes soft if it is not strengthened by truth. Brothers and sisters, some of us are so gifted at speaking truth, but we do so in a way that is absent of love. And others of us are so soft and gentle and loving and kind that they retreat from truth. Maturity is both. So, brothers and sisters, this is the charge before us. I hope you see that it is quite clear. We are to be a people, we are to be a church who strive toward maturity. And we have to see that we will do this together. We will do this by speaking the truth. And we will do this by speaking the truth in love. And we will do this, church, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let's go before the Father in the name of the Son and ask for the aid of the Spirit in this endeavor. Our Father, it is good for us to be gathered together this morning here in your house, to bow our heads in prayer, to lift our voices in praise, to sit under the preaching of your word and to trust that your Spirit has been at work and will continue to be at work in causing these truths to work into the very hearts of our being. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would work in such a way so that we would grow up, so that as individuals, as families, as a church, that we would mature, that there would be among us united convictions, that in our character we would honor you, that we would more fully resemble Christ. We pray that this would not only be for our good, but for your glory and the glory, Father, of your Son. We want to put him on display. We gather for him. All that we do is for him. So we pray in his name that you would fill us with your Spirit. Amen.